Well, happy Father's Day to fathers. I guess that is pretty well gender specific. It's interesting being a father. Now I now have a son who has Ewan had a little girl this year, so now there's a father in the next generation, and it's a wonderful experience as a father watching a son father. In fact, it's hilarious. It's very heartwarming. But I was speaking to Ewan a couple of weeks ago on the phone. Or was it last weekend? I think the weekend before last. And just pretty well, everyone sort of calls in Sunday afternoon. We have chat Sunday afternoon. And I sort of said to them, so, you know, how was church this morning? They go to this great, you know, church plant in a very challenging part of London. And so, how was church this morning? Classic father pastor question, you know. I had already asked him how he was. And he said an amazing thing happened in church this morning. And of course, I went, wow, you know, what, you know, I'm all ears, you know, what happened? And he said, well, I was holding Esme, you know, strapped to him, to his front during worship. And he said, I'm standing there with her, and I'm just braced for some amazing epiphany, you know, an experience of the Father to him. And he said, what I should say is that she hadn't passed anything for 48 hours. And he said, right in the middle of worship, he said, there was this amazing, amazing explosion. And he was describing, you know, this radical experience of fatherhood. And he said, Dad, he said, you won't believe it. It went right up her back and out her neck. So I was thinking, it's a way to learn to father. Anyway, there's more to fathering than meets the eye. Anyway, when he wiped himself down. Okay. As I just said, it does seem a long time since my last message in the series. And I've already awarded Pharisee points if you mentioned Abraham. I'm pretty gutted that so few of you did. Because that's basically what the entire message was about. What I'm going to do, I'm going to pick up where we left off on this Father's Day. I should say by way of preface that just preparing for today and dealing with this content and context was signally purposeful and very personal to me. So I'm speaking really to myself this morning and for myself in terms of the word that was very nurturing for me at this particular juncture of my life and the context in which some of you know that I am presently fathering. Writing to the Galatians, chapter 3, 26 to 29, Paul says these words, remember, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you're visiting us this morning, welcome. We're coming to the end of a year-long series under the title Finding Father. But then Paul adds, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So a relationship is being established here between being a son of God and a son of Abraham. And this suggests to me that there is something, therefore, about understanding Abraham's fathering, about understanding what it means to be a son of Abraham, that will teach me something about my sonship in relationship with the Heavenly Father. So the question I posited was, what lessons, what pointers, what encouragements, what characteristics of true sonship can we glean from such an approach? You know, Abraham must be a father worthy of emulating, because first, he was a true son of his Heavenly Father. And as you know, there's an old saying that says that good sons make good fathers. The sad thing about today is today will not be a happy day for millions of people. Either for fathers or for sons and daughters. And if you think about it, the determination of joy or peace on Father's Day has everything to do with who the sons and daughters are and how they are. Because Father's Day is essentially, you know, it's not fathers that organize their day, is it? usually. It's utterly dependent on the response of the sons and daughters. It's sons and daughters that make Father's Day happen. In the very first verse of the New Testament, remember, Matthew 1:1, we noted that Jesus, the Son of God, is described as the Son of Abraham. And that sonship is then established through the genealogy that begins, Abraham was the father of, and it ends 28 generations later with the words, of whom was born Jesus. So the fatherhood of Abraham actually becomes a crucial theme in the New Testament. It's referenced 76 times, and he's repeedly given to us as an illustration of spiritual fathering. And hopefully, as we saw last time, although obviously maybe not, many of these significant references are made by Jesus himself, as he, Jesus, defines what it means to be a true son of Abraham, long before Paul ever wrote to the Romans or ever wrote to the Galatians. That's what I spent most of my time dealing with out of John 8 last time. The basis for Paul's teaching about how and why we are sons and daughters of Abraham is grounded in Jesus. Now, I began, I think, just towards the end of that message to get into Romans 4, but just as a segue, let me remind you that Jesus said in John 8:39, do the things that Abraham did. And God's specific about what Abraham did in Genesis 26:5, Abraham obeyed me, kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. Or to put it simply, he welcomed God's word and walked in it. And Jesus is arguing that if his listeners were true offspring, they would have the characteristics of the Father, if they really were the sons and daughters. If they shared the same parentage as Jesus the Son, then they would love the same things. But they didn't, so they weren't. And then Jesus mentions another crucial mark of true sonship in the words of John 8:46. He who belongs to the Father hears what the Father says. And I think I remember asking you if you'd ever turned a deliberate deaf ear to something, to the voice of your parents when you were younger. You're in one room, they're in another, and they're calling, Stuart? And it's amazing how you don't hear that. And of course, it's a total bummer when you are obedient and you respond, and as you're getting there, it suddenly dawns on you, you're going to be asked to do something that you really don't want to do. How many have had that experience? More than once. True spiritual sons, Jesus says, do not close their ears. And you can understand, therefore, why Jesus' opening parable is, hear as he is to hear, let him hear. I've never heard this taught in a fatherhood context, but it actually needs to be understood that if the most important thing for a son is to hear the Father, no wonder Jesus launches his ministry with, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because he wanted his hearers to have the same relationship with his Father, to know his Father. As a listening and obedient son himself, Jesus knew that if the Father's words were not listened to or were overcome by the birds of the air, the thorns, and the rocks of interference, then the relationship with his Father that he desired for everybody would actually be impossible. So Paul concludes that the key issue is not about the physical family of Abraham, but the spiritual faith of Abraham that defines the family DNA. Now we have it. Here is the key mark of Father Abraham that will be the disposition of those like you and me who are his sons and daughters in the faith. So let's look at the text. Open your Bibles, please, to Romans and the fourth chapter. Romans chapter 4. And I'm going to just direct you to a few of the constituent elements of Abraham's faith. Just going to ask Kay if she'd just put up that first slide so I can put some points on the board for you. Twice in this chapter, Abraham's fatherhood is emphasized. Verse 17, he is the father of us all. He is our father in the sight of God. Unless, of course, someone says that's only applicable to the Jews. If you look further down, it says in verse 11, I have made you a father of many nations. In other words, between the two statements of Abram's fatherhood is inserted, I've made you a father of many nations. So this is not just an example for the Jews. So he is the father, in verse 11, of all who believe but have not been circumcised. So what is it about Abraham as a spiritual father that will be characteristic of you and me, his spiritual sons and daughters, his offspring, as we are called in verse 13, verse 16, and verse 18? And I observed four things. The first point, I just started to touch on this last time. The first point about Abraham's faith was it was the persuasion of his faith. The persuasion of his faith. Verse 21 says, being fully persuaded. He was a son who was fully persuaded about his father. And because of the trustworthiness, the guarantee, if you like, of the Father's grace, which was just so much the core of our worshipful response to Father this morning, sons can live free from what Bo was dealing with last week out of Philippians 4, free from anxiety. The fundamental issue for freedom from anxiety is a father issue. When Jesus explicitly dealt with do not worry, do not be anxious, in Matthew 6, 32, he says, do not worry, do not have anxiety. Your heavenly Father feeds them. And then in summing it all up, he says, your heavenly Father knows. That ultimately is what stays the place of anxiety becoming an embedded affliction. It's about the assurance of our sonship. So Abraham lived and is given as an example of being free from uncertainty and free from fear about anything that could separate him from the covenant love of the Father or the will of the Father or change this covenant loving Father's attitude towards him. So if the Father, i.e. Abraham, was fully persuaded, Paul's argument is so should his heirs be, so should his sons be. And I suggested that this is extremely compelling for us, precisely because for Abraham, there was absolutely, literally no conceivable hope. And I think I said that in Abraham's case, his faith was not going to be assisted by a testosterone supplement, or for Sarah by a fertility treatment. But Scripture tells us that Abraham did not allow the feelings of hopelessness, which are real, by the way. We're not called to submerge them or suppress them. They are real. They're there. They go with the territory. Scripture wouldn't say fear not if fear was not always the natural reaction. It's just that he did not allow the subjective to overcome what were the objective facts of faith. And the text says he did not do two things. He did not weaken in his faith, verse 19, and he did not waver, literally stagger, through unbelief. And I can't reiterate this enough. The biblical faith is utterly realistic and true to circumstance. And the text in Romans 4 gives us a father's lesson to a son and daughter in what to do when there's nothing that can be done. Now, I didn't know in starting a Finding the Fathers series, none of us know when we get into this, the areas of our own personal life that will become arenas for that fatherly power. And the invitation to express this assurance in the Father, which has made it very poignant and personal for me applying this afresh to my own life. And two things I suggested you need to take a hold of. First, it says, examine the facts. Do you agree with me that the worst truth about our life and what's going on is not ultimately a threat? Do you believe that, son and daughter of the living God? Our present reality is not a threat to the Father. It becomes a threat when we start tampering with it, or when we, in our own means and methodologies, try to adjust the reality of the circumstance and the need. Because when we do that, I have found, if I'm taking charge of the adjustment of the reality, then guess what? We're actually less likely to trust God. We're less likely to seek Him because we have rationalized it already. We've taken the measure of it. We've managed the problem. Or either we've just ignored it or completely denied it. These are not my words, but Scripture's verse 19. It says, He faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. And he faced the fact that Sarah's womb was dead. So to face the facts is the very stuff of faith, not the denial of it. And facing and stating the facts is not a negative confession. It's bringing the reality of a son's or daughter's life to the Father as it is. Secondly, it's the call to exercise faith. And the reason we spoke about this, we need to shield, the shield of faith, as Paul describes it, is precisely because of all these fiery darts of anxiety and fear and uncertainty. But, and here's the but, that which would seek to quench faith becomes the very fuel that serves to provoke our continuing quest for the Father's will in all circumstances. And so the worst thing I suggested that can happen, the worst thing that can happen at the worst of times is that we spend a lot of time asking the Father about them in the Son's name. And this, by definition, according to the words of Jesus, presses us in to that place of abiding, because it's those who remain and abide who will ask whatever of the Father. And so the point is, to summarize this, is as we read this text, as bad as the situation was for Father Abraham, the text tells us he was not threatened by it. And what we have to do, we have to address our own souls as sons and daughters. Our inadequacies may well be a threat to ourselves and may well be an embarrassment to us as we live our life before others. But they are not a threat or disqualifier to our wonderful Father God. Never. Like Father, like Son. And therefore we draw off this exemplar. What we sang this morning, that there can be a firm foundation, but it's not about putting our head in the sand. It's not faith in the fact that creates the fact. You know, wretched American pragmatism. It's got nothing to do. That's a false and utterly vain philosophy, which, as I think I explicated last week, has just wormed itself into the theology of the present culture, both in the evangelical church and charismatic culture as well. Faith in the fact creates the fact. It's basically the pagan philosophy that functions behind so much prosperity teaching. And my encouragement, my pastoral encouragement is, you know, let's just remind ourselves what we brought to Father when we first came to Him. How many remember that? Huh? What a mess that was. What a burden that was. We sing burdens are lifted at Calvary because it was with the burdens and the mess that we came. And Father accepted us then, as I was, weary and worn and sad. So our weaknesses become the places, in fact, where faith is tested. Abraham was not threatened. On the contrary, verse 20 says he thrived. He was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. And the text says that he did not weaken, because he understood deep in his spirit that it was in fact not the ultimate death threat to life as he knew it. It was an invitation to be strengthened. Now, my response to Abraham, if I'm in a bad place myself in my life, is to say, you'd help me a lot if you did not do any worshiping at this point, Abraham. I'm finding your worship, I'm finding your glory to God slightly insensitive to my situation. I'm not in a place where I can find any reason right now to feel happy in God. There's no need, Abraham, to be too trusting and too hopeful. Why don't you just save the glory until it's all over and we know how things are turning out? Back to Bo's message last week. It says, make your requests with thanksgiving. In other words, the thanksgiving is the preface to anything happening. It's not, and when your prayer is answered, how about some thanksgiving? The worship and the gratitude is fundamental to the cry that goes out in the context of the circumstances. And so my encouragement to you is that for you as a son or a daughter, for me, every weakness becomes, in fact, an invitation to the strength of our Father. All the chaos that's going on in our life becomes an invitation to Father's order. And frankly, all our inability to do anything at all about the circumstances that we are bearing becomes an invitation to His power to do something that we cannot do. And by the way, all the attendant sorrow and grieving that goes with it becomes a real invitation to the Father's comfort. I'm not teaching that as doctrine. It's something we know personally and prove in personal experience. And that's why the result in this worst of times is twofold. Number one, He was edified. That's what it means. He got strong. And secondly, God was exalted. It was a win-win situation at a time of terrible loss. And consequently, it was a squeeze play on the enemies of faith, because the test, by definition, ended up strengthening trust. So the first thing that we note about our spiritual father that we're to emulate as sons is the persuasion of faith. And again, just being very personal, in my life, I'm learning new and fresh things about fathering in contexts where my fathering can only hold to the extent that I will choose to be a son in the response to my Heavenly Father. Or I will choose to be a son of Abraham and hold on to the exemplar and what I'm being instructed in about faith. Second point. Okay, thank you. The persuasion of faith. Second thing, like father, like son here, or daughter, the person of faith. The text says, in the sight of God, verse 17, if you can look at it, in the sight of God in whom he believed. Now hear me, Abraham may not have looked much in the eyes of others at this point. That's what the problematic does for us. It really affects how we think we're perceived. And it actually does affect how we're perceived in the eyes of others. But I want you to get a grip of this. In the sight of God, it was another story. And two things I want you to note from the text here. In the sight of God, basically what's that describing? That's before whom, ultimately, all this stuff is taking place. It's not the eyes of the watching world at that point. It's in the sight of God. The emphasis here is on the whom. The emphasis here is on the one we stand before, who dominates the spiritual horizon way more than my circumstances do. And when it's a matter of faith, as you know in your life, it's not about the circumstances primarily anyway, but always about the character of the Father. It's not about my perspective. It's about what we were singing about this morning, about that presence of the Father right by my side. It's not about my perspective. It's about being in God's sight, in my Father's sight. And it's not about my insight. And despite the challenges and the pressures to faith, there's no consuming consciousness here of all the quirks and the needs, but the overpowering awareness for Abraham of God's sufficiency. So the emphasis is not on the incidental circumstances or all the idiosyncrasies of our temperaments and our personalities. I'm just bringing my mess and my muddle. But the key issue is not the confused heap of all my intractables, but my ground for hope in my relationship with the Father. And all that I don't see is brought into the sight of the Father, whose love I know will move him to act on what he knows rightly for me as his boy. In whom? In whom? And here's the crucial element of faith for the son or daughter. It's not about the grade of our faith. If I'm talking to someone this morning and part of your debilitation is, you know, it's always about, you know, you better have enough faith to get through this. I just haven't got enough faith. We've been pounded for years by a faith message that is selling us faith as if we can buy it by the pound. You don't get faith that way. You don't get it either by the laying on of hands. It's my faith is weak, therefore I am discounted, and therefore my hope is. It's not, at this point, about the grade of our faith. It's about the goal of our faith. It's about faith's object. It's about faith's focus. It's about what we put our faith in. Faith engages a person, and that person is a father. Not an abstract power, not an insensible concept. And in crisis, I think it's fair to say that we want the goods immediately rather than God's goodness. I want what suits me right now more than maybe what satisfies God. As we know from Jesus' experience, it didn't follow that the leper he healed ever came back to him. The miraculous, by the way, the wonderful evidence for faith does not absolutely guarantee it. There are plenty of people that will stand in front of an open tomb and still defy the Christ or find another reason not to believe. We want out when he wants us to stay where we are. This is a word for someone here this morning. You're in a situation, you think you want out of it, and the Lord's word is, you stay where you are, because this is the arena of my power for you. This is where he will work it out, where you are not working it out. And Abraham's DNA, and therefore the DNA of his children in the faith, is about the persuasion of faith, and it's about the person of faith. Next slide. Third thing this Romans 4 deals with is the promise of faith. Those lovely words, verse 17, I have made you. It's the person of faith who gives the promise of faith. And these cannot be separated. Hear me. We love to latch on to the promises. It's so easy to separate the promise from the person who gives the promise. If we do that, we will take the promise, and it's so easy, instead of trusting the promise, to start twisting it to suit our purposes. And that's why this order is really important. First, we have faith in the one who promises, not just in what is promised. Because faith relates us to the personhood of the Father, then to the promises to his sons and daughters. And that's why the emphasis remains on what the Father wills and not on what the son or daughter wants. And knowing, we sang that this morning, not my will, but yours be done. And knowing what God has promised brings tremendous security and anchors us. It anchors me amidst the buffeting of the trial. And our instinctual response, of course, is to look at the problem. It's the way it is, not at the promise. And the fact is that both can cause us to falter. Because the problem can seem too bad to be redeemable. But let's make no bounds about it. If we think the promises are easy to deal with, the promise often can seem just too good to be believable. But what Abraham examples here is that when there's nothing to go on, there is still something to stand on. And I love that juxtaposition of verse 17 and 18. I have made you. And then it says, so Abraham became the father of many nations. Notice, not just of Isaac. Of many nations. And this is one of the great encouragements I take away from this text in my own walk of faith. And that is that when you're at a place of weakness or suffering, or there's nothing you can do to manage the situation. You can't take it to the outcome that you would want. That God is in fact saying here, there are other consequences riding on this that just don't have to do with your answer. It's not just about the consequence for you. God has consequences in mind other than the immediate ones that I'm thinking about. But it says there is faith supplied here to become what he's made us to be according to promise. We say our faith is weak, and God says his word is strong. Or as someone has wisely said, weak faith on thick ice is better than strong faith on thin ice. Abraham's DNA, and therefore the DNA of his children in the faith, is about the persuasion of faith, it's about the person of faith, and it is about the promise of faith. Fourthly, it's about the provision of faith. He gives life to the dead. Verse 17, he calls things that are not as though they were. And this seems to cover most of what Abraham needed here, the things that were dead, the things that were not. And I asked you last time, because I think in the last 2 minutes I jumped to my last point here without explicating it to close the service. I asked you last time if you had a things that are not list. I do. My list has grown in the last couple of months. Are you like me? Do you have catalogs and inventories of the frustrations or the sadnesses of hopes unrealized or longings unfulfilled or dreams unactualized? And I really encourage you to write one and to start bringing the reality of it, the truth of it, into the sight of God. And you'll find when you do it that what happens to you as a son and daughter is exactly what happened to Abraham, that you discover that there are things that have died that once were that need to be resurrected, but there are also often things that never were that need to be created. Our faith is grounded in what Paul mentions twice in the last two verses. Jesus was raised from death. And you know, but I've got to tell you with you, it's easy to listen to all this and you say, oh, it's fine, Stuart, you know, it's a great biblical passage and I'm sure it's all true. But we still find ourselves watching it from afar. It's Abraham's story. And Paul knew we'd respond that way. And that's why he says, this was written not for him alone, but also for us. Hear me, to whom God will equally credit righteousness so that we can be secure in our sonship relationship with him, in our daughterhood relationship with him. And it's not even enough to believe it for ourselves, but also for others through our story. For the way, for example, as Monique was sharing her story a couple of weeks ago, it wasn't that story was primarily for Monique. It wasn't just for Monique. How many of you found it was for you as well? It's our story. It's our shared story. As brothers and sisters around this table of a daughter, of a manifestation of the Father. But it's for our spiritual and natural descendants, our offspring, the fruit of our lives and ministries. And it's not enough to believe it's just for the immediate pressing need, as I've been stressing. Abraham went on, Scripture says, to have six more sons. So there was indeed a provision not only for Isaac, but for a renewed virility and potency that he continued to father. And so I'm just, again, simply asking this morning, am I talking to a son or daughter who feels that their deposits are being fast eroded by their debits? And the word of the Lord to you this morning is the credit of Jesus' life and righteousness never runs out. And we draw daily on the deposit of his life. He credits his worth to me, so I may give him all the credit out of my account stocked by him in my worship, literally worship. So there's an assurance for sons and daughters, regardless of the circumstances, is what this text is teaching. The enemy loves to use the reality of circumstance to divide us from relationship as a son and daughter with the Father. He's not after us as the primary thing, ever. He's after the Father. He's after the wounding of the Father's heart that, see, you lost another son. You lost another daughter. Ha, ha, ha. That is the diabolos. That's the slander. That's the mocking of the enemy. The text says Abraham is our Father. So on this Father's Day, I guess my question is, does our sonship and daughterhood bear this DNA on this Father's Day? Are we sons and daughters who have a persuasion of faith? Are we sons and daughters who are persuaded about the person of faith, about the trustworthy character of the Father, who's not an absent parent of me, a spiritual latchkey kid? Are we sons and daughters who are persuaded about the promise of faith that guarantees our position at the Father's table, come what may? Or are we sons and daughters who are persuaded about the provision of faith? Did not Jesus himself say, O ye of little faith, your heavenly Father knows you need them. Them. What's them? Them is Jesus' version of Abraham's things that are not list. That's what the them is. We've all got them. Now flick back with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis in the 22nd chapter. Are you still with me? Sometimes we need encouragement on Father's Day. Genesis 22. You're all going to be out of here way on time for Father's barbecue. Okay, you know this chapter well. The chapter, just flick, just look at, just let your eye flick over the verses, just so you know what this is about. It's about what? Shout it out. Yeah, it's about this sacrifice of Isaac. Now follow with me. And then I'm going to link Romans 4, Genesis 22. Now we're going backwards to Abraham's fathering. The preface to this chapter, if you read the context, is all about the work of the Heavenly Father continuing his work in Abraham the Son. He's breaking bonds, he's breaking allegiances, he's breaking alliances that he made that he should never have formed in the first place. Prior to this is the breaking of the contract he made with Sarah, and the consummation he had with Hagar. Abraham is being delivered step by step from the muscularity, from the manipulation of his own will and flesh that he was exercising to control his own life. And Father is winkling him out to a place where he will be in submission to the Father's will. And the process of Abraham's life is being separated from everything that was not of faith. And the fact was, Ishmael and Isaac, the son of the flesh and the son of faith, could not coexist any more than self-trust and faith can, any more than law and grace can, any more than bondage and freedom, any more than flesh and spirit. If it was possible for me to prioritize passages in Scripture, it could be argued, or I would want to argue, that the august sanctity of this account is second only to that of Father God giving his one and only in sacrifice on the cross. You see, before this incident happens, Abraham could be said to have been in the best place he was in his life. The mess with Abimelech was now behind him. He was enjoying peace and prosperity after a treaty with the Philistines. He planted a tamarisk tree, symbolic of his own sense of stability and rootedness. And the text says, Genesis 21:35, right before this chapter, he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. So this is a place of strength in his intimacy with God. And what's interesting, in fact, is he uses a name for God that is brand new, never been used before, suggesting fresh revelation for him of God's consistent and changeless character. But one evening, he's preparing for the night, and the silence and the serenity, the stability, all the security seems to be violated by one word. Abraham, the voice of the Father. And the text tells us that God was testing Abraham. It's clearly a very challenging text. It's very important, dear heart, to know the difference between the tempting of the devil and the testing of God. Diabolic temptation seeks to lead to and bring somebody to evil. Divine testing seeks to reveal and bring out the good. And the idea here is of proving and promoting what's good, not provoking evil. There are no less than 8 other uses of this term in the Old Testament. And in every context, there is a divine concern. God is looking for the obedience of sons and daughters. And God's concern in these circumstances is to reveal the dispositions of the heart. And these tests become the means by which God carries out and advances his saving purposes in our lives, to preserve us, to prove us, to purge us, and most of all, to promote his character in and through us. If you like, the test is a vote of God's confidence in the Son. Its purpose is maturity, its completion, its fulfillment. And Abraham's response was immediate. Here I am. That's a bit like what I was telling you earlier. You know, you say, I'm here, Dad. And then wonder why you ever let him know where you were. But the point is made, which I take to my own spirit as a son, is he was willing to be found. He was willing to be found of the Father. There's no avoidance technique here. Why? Because fathers can be faced, not feared, or should be. It hasn't been everyone's experience of their fathering, which makes this incident extremely challenging. Of course, once God had spoken, Abraham, as I've suggested, may well have wished he'd kept quiet, play hide and seek with divinity. But the instruction, with its repetition, left no room for mishearing. I've read this passage over and over and over again in the last few days, and it gets even more harrowing every time you read this insistence. Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Three times that phrase, your son, your only son, whom you love. I mean, the issues, the intimacy is just pressed, pressed, pressed. I mean, you want to say, hold off on that. You're making it worse. And of course, the words must have fallen like hammer blows on the anvil of his heart. And just when all seemed to be going well in his life, sorted out, settled down, back on track, doing nicely, this cruise missile communication hones in from this really oblique angle. Just when he had a tree with some shade, and just when he had a family tree with a son. One of the sayings I've read over the years, and I'm afraid it's not mine, but I don't know whose it is, that I jotted down years ago, was this: it is not often that the express trains of heaven are announced by warning bell or falling signal. They dash suddenly into the station of the soul. So how did Abraham, our father in the faith, process this request? What you would help for you to know as background Bible study is that it was very common in Canaanite religion, the context in which he's living, for a father to sacrifice his firstborn son for his transgression in order to pacify the gods. Micah in chapter 6 verse 7 refers to this. He talks about the fruit of the body, which is the son, for the sin of the soul. But this was not about the lack of tenderness for the son, but about the terror of unforgiven sin. Maybe Abraham actually wondered why God had not asked this of him earlier. It certainly wasn't because he had not failed or sinned. He had, hugely. It certainly wasn't because he'd obeyed everything God had told him to do. The Hagar incident was a classic, not moving in faith. Did he think somehow in this that Isaac was going to be required in exchange for his sin, an offering to expiate his guilt? Wasn't the burnt offering that we read about later in Leviticus and Numbers all about a male without defect offered for atonement? What more actually did, taking up Abraham's case here for a minute, what more did he have to prove? Had he not renounced all for the love of Father God? I mean, his family in Ur, his family in Haran, the riches in the valley of the plain that he handed over to Lot, the wealth of kings, the relationship just recently with his son Ishmael? And as for Isaac, let's get this straight, was not this childless, unmarried Isaac the very hinge of redemptive history? Was he not meant to be the irrigation channel by which God's covenant blessing would water a barren world? Was he not indeed the promise of the Father? Was Isaac not the Word made flesh? Wasn't he what all this effort and pain and wretched struggle and tears and torture was in fact all about? How could God slay his own Word? How could the divine command here conflict with the divine promise? What was God after? And it seems that after all the good things that had happened, God still wanted to know, do you love and trust me more than these? Is the Lord more to you than what he gives or than what he promises? You want your miracle. You want your Isaac. whoever he or she may be, but after we get it at all, we are satisfied. And as I've said earlier, is God. Have the faithful promises become faithless premises, leading to presumption and hardness of heart? And we find ourselves in this place holding God accountable, nailing him to the tree of our need and demand. If you are Father God, come down and meet my need on my terms now. But the problem is that God refuses to cease to be a lover who wants all of our heart and does not want us to be seduced even by what is good or by his gifts that are always less than who he is and who he wants to be to us. But let me tell you, giving up what is clearly bad is one thing, but sacrificing what is evidently good, let me tell you, that's quite another. It's hard learning that God's promises are his gifts, not our rights. And that's why I suggested how easily we move from trusting promises to twisting promises to suit my desire and agenda. But God won't even allow the divine promise of our futures to become an idol that makes us more this worldly and that makes us worry more about how we live now and where we work and what this life is all about, rather than the life to come. And I have to say that his knowledge of us is terrifyingly pure. And he spotlights, it seems to me, so often where we are most tender, where he finds us barring the way to the one thing above all others that we're banking on for our happiness. We wouldn't be the only ones who'd said in the presence of God, why is it that you always seem to pinpoint our nearest and dearest? But we have to hold on to the truth of the text here, because he doesn't come to Abraham as a robber or a kidnapper. And I want to say here, it's not at this point God's concern to take, but that Abraham gives. The Lord has very graciously replowed this deep into my own spirit this week as I've been meditating on this. You know, as a father, I mean, Celia and I, we haven't done it perfectly, but one thing we've asked the Lord to train us to do as our kids were growing up was to learn the grace that will release them. Now, that's only half of it. It's the grace that will release them from yourself when it's time to leave home. You with me? Which is a natural process that we can do well or do badly. One of the greatest things we deal with in ministry and in healing ministry, Jesus is right, you can only cleave to the extent that you leave. That's why the mess of familial and generational sin, that's where it's difficult to leave home. That's where home can't be left. Makes it so hard to cleave in a new situation sometimes. But it's the second part of the releasing. It's not just a father and mother's role to release the child for the child's sake or for our sake, but it's that whole issue of being absolutely convinced that you can release what you love most to the father. At that point, I'm not the father in relationship to my sons and daughters. The only way I can do that effectively will be determined by how I am functioning as a son in relationship to the father. And it doesn't come naturally. You know it doesn't. Because when you take your hands off it, you don't know what's going to happen. When Abraham started that journey, he had no idea which way it was going to go. There's no question to me that in the very way God articulates the request, your son, your only son, verse 3, verse 12, verse 16, your son, your only son. I don't think God's saying that like, hey, by the way, Abraham, your son, you know the one, your only son. It's not how the father is talking at that moment. Your son, your only son, you know your boy, the boy who you love. I mean, is God making it more difficult for himself and for Abraham or what? How many times does this attention need to be drawn to who Isaac is to Abraham? And suddenly, as you're in this passage, there is this hushed realization that this is about not just Father Abraham, our father in the faith. This is about another father watching from heaven a preview of his own heart breaking when the time would also come for him to give his one and only son. So my question is, for which father was this in fact a test run? Is such a thing possible, to deliver one's darling to death, that God's will may be done? This is an incredible moment on Mount Moriah, where God is in fact staking out the geography of our redemption as future sons and daughters. And so is it any surprise that it was on this same spot at a Jebusite threshing floor that David would later say, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God that which costs me nothing." 2 Samuel 24:16. Or it would be said on this very same spot of Solomon, his heart was fully committed to the Lord. Or where another son would be offered up for the sins of the world. Moriah is the spiritual place, not where we are forced by the Father to concede, but where we are invited to willingly consecrate. It's not where we're forced to secede, but where we willingly surrender. It's not where we renegotiate the terms of our faithfulness, but where we give all, as we sang, "I give it all away." It's hard to sing that song and just trip along and say it. "I give it all away." I mean, you can hear explosions going off in the background. We don't know what the tearing sounds are. We don't know what the soundtrack is when we say something like that, but when we give it all in faith. Verse 3 here, it just says, early the next morning. You're kidding me. Tell me, would not this be the day of all days to sleep in? Isn't this the day of all days to fall sick? To deny the dawn? To hide one's eyes from the rising sun? And he gathers the wood and he embarks on a 3-day journey, not knowing where he's going, because God said he would show him as he went. Dear heart, for whoever you are this morning, this is the walk of faith. As you are in the way, he will show you where to go. Look, we want to know where we're going before we get in the car. We want to know where we're going. Let me just tell you something. There are very few spiritual Google Maps when we need it most. God has laid out the territory and he has gone before. It's really hard that way. As you are in the way, I will lead you. Maybe it's a word for something. Don't stop. Don't pull into a rest station on your walk with God. Don't pull into one of those British laybys. You think it's a brief stop? It's not. People spend years of their life in those places. You will know if you continue to press on to know the Father. We forget that so much revelation comes as we obey, as we walk by faith. You know, I'm like you, I want all the details up front, which of course threatens our obedience when we find out what might be involved. You know, if we did have the details up front, would we go? What a mercy of God. And as he comes near the place, there seems to be this groundswell of faith. He says, "We will go. We will worship." That slays me. We will worship. Are you kidding me? I mean, he's already been told the sacrifice of worship is a burnt offering that's his son. We will worship. And then he says, "We will come back." He said, "We will come back." I love that new song, Ben. I love the songs this morning. I hope you can see it's basically the message. the weight of all our sin upon his shoulders. The wood is laid on Isaac's back, this chilling intimation of John 19:17, Jesus carrying his own cross went to his Moriah. The weight of all our sins upon his shoulders, that we should now be called your sons and daughters. Now we're coming right to the heart of fatherhood and sonship. Do you know what I think as I read this passage? On one level, it would seem to me to be the perfect Father's Day. It says the two of them went on together. What a picture. Dad and his boy. Father and son. In fact, twice that's repeated, that phrase. They went on together. So if you're filming this, all the oohs and ahs. What a lovely picture. And then it gets really poignant because in the middle of it, Isaac said, Father. And Abraham replied, Yes, my son. And the two of them went on together. So on one level, perfect Father's Day. And then Isaac asks, Where is the lamb? And Isaiah 53 answers, Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. And you know the rest of the story. I think I last actually preached on that story in the Genesis series I did maybe, I don't know, 17, 18 years ago. But this story unwinds in agonizingly slow motion. And for me, it just anatomizes the pain of sacrifice and surrender to the will of the Father. And for a second time, Abraham responds immediately to his name being called out and declares, Here I am. And there's a divine intervention, and a ram caught in the thicket is offered instead. It's funny the things you think about when you're teaching that are totally inappropriate. But I'm not interested in sort of fleshly pathos here, but I had a friend at Cambridge. He was a very, very bright guy. He became one of England's really best young playwrights, written a number of plays, and then went on to do stuff for BBC. He had an impish, mischievous sense of humor. He was one of the guys, someone's stockbroker is calling. Yep, tell him to transfer it all, William. Okay. He was one of the guys who was one of the leaders in what I've told you before was the sort of Monty Python Bible study we used to do. And he wrote all these sort of stories with a twist from Scripture. You know, just taking Scripture stories and looking at it from somebody else's point of view. Like, you know, I'd love to write a book with all the chapters written about the people who we don't think about when we're reading the story. Like the little guy who was actually in Jesus' first miracle taking the wine to the host. I mean, think about him. I mean, what's going on for him there, right? Anybody thinking about him? Anybody wondering what he's feeling at this point? Idiot! And he told Murray, got into Genesis 22, and he did this. He's very naughty. His young wife used to love Murray telling. He's a great storyteller. So they were curled up in bed one night, and she's saying, Oh, Murray, tell me a story. So Murray starts this story and tells this big yarn about this gorgeous little lamb that was born and, you know, how all the happiness he brought to his parents. And he's going on a classic kid's little lamb story and how he went out to play and all the rest of it. And then, of course, it all leads up to the last bit where the little lamb was out one day and heard a voice. And pricked up his ears. Well, he's not a little lamb now, he's a big boy. And the voice said, Don't worry, Abraham. I have provided a sacrifice. And that's how the story ends. And you know, that's basically how to give trauma to your children. You know, you imagine, that's it. Sleep well, guy. Sleep well, son. Sleep well, daughter. Anyway, it has absolutely nothing to do. It just came to mind. But the Lord provided. There was a ram, it says, caught in the thicket. And all that's happening here is that Father God in his way is affirming the obedience and the faith of Father Abraham. And what happens? You can read it. A covenant promise is ratified at that moment and given, which includes you and me through your offspring, all nations, including you and me in that, will be blessed. And you say, so what? Well, here's what, son and daughter. It is this faithful obedience of Abraham that is now presented on three specific occasions in the New Testament to give us an understanding of what our faith as sons and daughters will look like if we have been truly spiritually fathered. This passage becomes the place that the apostles go to talk about the faith of sons in response to the Father. Faith marks the DNA of the sons and daughters who would be obedient. And we cannot be obedient without faith. And at the very end of Romans, Paul tells us that the proclamation of the gospel is for, and he brings these two together, it's for the obedience of faith. So New Testament writers use Genesis 22 and interpret it to help us know how sons and daughters can make every day a Father's Day for Heavenly Father. And I'm going to throw these three headings up, and then we're going to get out of here. Thank you, Kay. When you're doing Bible study, you compare Scripture with Scripture. Make it a you go to Scripture to see how Scripture deals with that or how Scripture may use that, particularly obviously in the New Testament, given the huge use of the Old Testament. So when you go to the New Testament dealing with this fatherhood and sonship issue, these are the three contexts that you need to do your Bible study on. The first is Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And you say, well, Abraham's not mentioned, no, there. No, but this is, the language is taken directly from Genesis 22. Because Paul here is concerned to show us how the Father is for us. I mean, things like our indwelling sin, the unbelieving world, the devil and all his works are bad enough without feeling that God is somehow against us. And Paul is arguing that without a shadow of a doubt, we can know our Father by the same name that Abraham did, Jehovah Jireh. Father God's covenant commitment to us has been demonstrated in that he did the greater thing. He spared not his one and only. So if he can do the greater thing, how much more can he do the lesser thing to provide all we need to secure a safe passage in this life and our final salvation? Jesus was not taken from God, but God gave him up. As one saint said, who delivered Jesus up to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. So the offering of the Father of Christ is the guarantee that we are now covered and cannot be abandoned. That sacrifice is the guarantee of the Father's continuing care and generosity. This is the basis for our assurance of faith as sons of the Father. Next slide. The second key passage is Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, now here he's expounding it. When God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice, he who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did bring Isaac back from the dead. What's the point? Though bewildered, Abraham believed and refused to set limits either on his obedience or God's trustworthiness. So despite the awfulness of what he was facing, his faith in God anticipated what God could do if he wanted to do it on two different levels. First, on a personal level, he grasped the promises and word of God and knew that God could not lie. So even if Isaac was reduced to a pile of ashes, God could raise him from the dead. But the book of Hebrews also tells us, quote, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. So his faith was anticipating what God could do on a cosmic level. He anticipated the demonstration of God's power, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. Let me tell you, when people are suffering, when life shuts down on somebody, when tragedy strikes, when life comes to an end, as you know it, it comes to an end in more ways than one, because time stops in a strange way. And what's happened in the past gets absolutized in the present. And the consequence of that is it's very hard to believe there's a future. The future ceases to exist. And in fact, someone at a place of that kind of pain and grieving just assumes that if it is a future that exists, it will be a continuation of the present. And in fact, when the pain is so great, they don't want it to be any different to the present. It sounds illogical, it sounds irrational, but that's where it's at. And that's precisely the circumstances where true faith and real faith starts to call forth and ask for and believe and anticipate what God is going to do. So the person who says there is no future, or the person who says, I will never have children, you know what I do? I want to pray for the next generation. I want to pray like crazy. I have no reason not to ask. No reason whatsoever not to ask. And anticipate. Faith anticipates. And finally, the actions of faith. The third application of the story in the New Testament, thanks, Kay, is James 2, 21 to 24. With this I'll close. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. You know, James is here targeting vain, empty people who have a profession without practice. They purport to be sons, but they're not. You see, it does not follow that if you acknowledge God, that you love him. Many believe in God, but don't know him as father in a personal sonship or daughterhood relationship. You know, Abraham wasn't even justified by offering Isaac because righteousness, scripture says, was credited to him 30 years earlier when he simply chose to believe God's promises. What this offering did do was demonstrate the true nature of his faith as a son in response to the father that produced the works of obedience. So his life was not a vague impression of belief, but full of specific expressions of faith toward God. Invisible faith was always being made visible. As Calvin said, we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Or as someone else has said, works follow faith as sexual intimacy follows the act of marriage. The covenant relationship of sons with the Father is always demonstrated in our works of love and obedience. And there you have the quickest summary ever of the three places in the New Testament where the story about how Abraham was matured in his fathering as a son in relationship to the Father, what it means for us in our New Testament faith. He's our father in the faith. As sons, we have an assurance of faith. We have this, it must drive the enemy nuts that we have this anticipation of faith, and that we produce the actions of faith, so that when all is said and done, more is actually done than said, which isn't true of everybody. So let me ask you this. On this Father's Day, let me catechize you. On this Father's Day, is your conviction of your Heavenly Father's care for you grounded and rooted in the altar, in the cross, and its spiritual meaning? As a son and daughter, do you have the assurance of faith in the Father? On this Father's Day, can you trust God with the outcomes of your obedience, especially when it hurts your prospects? And can you believe the Father to do the right thing by you and raise that which is dead in your eyes? On this Father's Day, as a son or daughter, do you have a holy anticipation of faith in what the Father can and will do for you that is in your plural best interests? On this Father's Day, is your saving faith the serving faith? Is it the sacrificing faith we sang about? Are we expressing as sons and daughters the actions of faith in our Father? And as I've just very briefly tried to show you, Romans 4 and Genesis 22 are key chapters about fathering and sonship, showing us why Abraham is a spiritual father to us in the faith. But having noted his DNA, they show us what should be characteristic of our sonship and daughterhood on our Heavenly Father's Day. So in closing, I guess I would ask you this morning, how's that things that are not list? How's the Matthew 6 Jesus them list? Is there anyone other than me needing a strengthening of faith? A strengthening of persuasion of faith? A strengthening of just liberated understanding of the person of my faith, in whose sight I come, before whom I stand? The provision of the Father's faith. The promise of the Father's faith. Are there any Mount Moriahs here this morning on this Father's Day? We can't and we won't ever spare ourselves the altar. We can't and we won't. And the altar becomes the place that determines what's going to happen in the way that we deal with our Heavenly Father, with all of our priorities and preferences and preoccupations and all the rest of it, and it always feels like death. It always feels like the end of the world, which is why the scripture says he raised Jesus from the dead. I give myself away. Take my heart, we sang this morning. Take my life as a living sacrifice. Father, Father, I'm a son, I'm a daughter who wants to learn to give myself away. Those who put their trust in the Father will never, never be ashamed. It's not the audience of those who are watching us. It's in the sight of him. Let's make sure it counts where it counts. Let's pray. Father, Abba, Lord, it's not a word that sits well when we're feeling saccharine sentimental. As you've already reminded us, Lord, in the context of our own lives, Jesus, you said it in Gethsemane. You said it at a time when something you could have asked for, you didn't. And you passed on the legions of angels. Your confession rested on something you did ask for that wasn't answered. The cup was not removed from you. I ally and relate with the mishmash understanding I have this morning, Lord. My things that are not lists, my them lists, I saddle them, I hook them on, I link them to your own asking of the Father. And I want to confess, part of my own life and everyone here, that because you are a good Father, you will do right by us. And I ask, Lord, that this truth about our sonship and daughterhood, this exemplar of the fathering of Abraham, will be our portion. We want to grow in faith. And as we sang this morning, Lord, rise up, rise up. Let it rise, let it rise. The cry of my heart on this Father's Day is, Father, let faith arise. We regret, we confess, we repent of the bad press that we give your heart. The stuff that comes out of our own mouths, Lord. And yet, Father, because you're the assured, secure Father, you're not threatened.
it would seem, by the bad behavior of your sons and daughters. You're not heartened by it, but we thank you for your forgiveness, Father. And we thank you that your commitment to nurture us as sons and daughters in faith in you is ever present and will always be our lot and experience. So, Lord, we go into the rest of our Father's Day, and I pray a prayer over every father here, particularly in my life, in my relationship with my children and my grandchildren, with all our relationships as fathers. Lord, let our fathering be the fruit of first being good sons. Help us be good sons of you, Father, that we may be good fathers of our sons and our daughters. We want this morning, as fathers, to be men of faith, assured, anticipating what you're going to do in our life and our children's life, and absolutely obedient in the actions of our life towards every aspect of your calling on us in our homes. We want to be sons of Abraham, that it would be said of us one day that we have fathered our children well, that we fathered the next generation in the church well, like our father Abraham. And I close, Lord, by saying, give us the next generation. Give us the next generation. Make us a church that can spiritually father and mother the next generation, one by one, who too will be sons and daughters of faith. I pray these things, blessing everyone as they go, in the name of the Father and the Son Jesus, our wonderful brother, and the Holy Spirit that always comes right alongside. Amen. Amen. I'm going to stop there, but just sing in your head on the way home the Father song that we learned today. All the weight of our sin on his shoulders, this has made us sons and daughters. Amen. Have a great day. Share the peace and love of the Father one with another.